sense, senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad wanted, 100 Bible preaching pastors. What's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a 2-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals are starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a 2-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies, but you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His word totally without error in the original manuscripts, we're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches. And if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond, that's all up to you. You'll be an independent church. But we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. And for a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors. And we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Okay, we're in our study on basic Christian beliefs, and then when we're complete that, we'll get back into our survey of the Bible. We're left off at 2 Corinthians, but right now we talked about the deity of Christ and the virgin birth, and so I want to talk about some of the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, and many of these were the prophecies of the coming Messiah. You know, now it's, you know, we don't always keep our promises, but the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, God keeps His promises. And the number one is, one of the problems with the evangelical church in America, we try to claim that God has promised us stuff when He never promised us that stuff. So people are claiming health, wealth, and prosperity in Jesus' name. And Jesus didn't promise us that. He promised us persecution, you know. And He may prosper some of us and give us the gift of giving to support His work. But He may not prosper others in this life. Now, when Jesus returns, that'll be there. But there's one promise. There's many promises in God's Word. But there's one promise we know for sure that God has kept and will keep. And that's the promise of the Lord Jesus. And so this message is about the promise, that Jesus is the promised one. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, we find out why man is in the mess he's in right now. We find out that God created us perfect, but we fell into sin. Adam and Eve fell into sin, and we inherit that sin nature from Adam and Eve, so it's natural for us to sin. Okay? But God made a promise. God, in His justice, could have just said, okay, well then mankind, the human race, is damned. They'll all be going to eternal conscious torment. They all deserve eternal conscious torment. And that's just the way it's going to be. But instead, God made a promise in Genesis chapter 3,
and verse 15. And because God made this promise to Adam and to Eve, it is a promise that God made to all mankind, since all mankind came from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were the entire human race. So this was something they passed down to their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren, and it was something the ancient world before the flood, they were looking towards, okay? And by the way, just one more thing about promises before we get into this. In the book of Hebrews, that's what faith is all about. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that the Old Testament saints trusted God to keep His promises, even though the ultimate promise wasn't yet fulfilled. Even though Messiah came the first time, and of course that was after the Old Testament saints, so they died without seeing the Messiah the first time, but Jesus has yet to reign upon the earth over the throne of David. And so many of us, if not all of us, will die without fully having the promise. But we have faith in God. It's not a blind faith. It's a rational, intelligent faith where we trust the God who created the universe. If He's able to create the heavens and the earth, He's able to keep His promises. And He promised to send the Lord Jesus the second time, but we're going to be looking at His promises about the first coming of Christ. So Adam and Eve fell into sin, and then God says this to the serpent. Satan spoke through the serpent. You see that in Revelation 12:9. The serpent of old is the dragon and Satan and the serpent. And in Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent after Adam and Eve had fallen, I will put enmity, I'll put hatred between you, that's Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, your offspring, and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So right at the very start, there was this hope for mankind that someday the seed of the woman would come, who would defeat Satan, deliver mankind, save mankind, and would crush the head of the serpent, but would be bruised himself in the process. So there was a prediction from the start of a suffering Savior. A suffering Savior, even before the flood came upon the earth. And so this would have been passed down. Now, by the way, just as a passing note, and C.S. Lewis, by the way, viewed this as the first, and I think he was correct, the first preaching of the gospel. Okay, that the suffering Savior would come to rescue mankind and defeat the work of Satan. But in passing, I'll also notice that seed in the scriptures, except for here, is always what the male contributes to the new human life. Okay, it's the seed of the man. So this is the only time in scriptures you'll see the seed of the woman mentioned. So C.S. Lewis even saw here a little hint, a little clue, that the suffering Savior would be born of a virgin without the agency of a man. He'd be born of the seed of the woman, and he would crush the head of the serpent. And so that's the first promise. Now what happened after that was Adam and Eve began to have many sons and many daughters. We all know about the first one born was a murderer. We got off to a pretty bad start. That was Cain. And but Genesis 5 said they had many sons and daughters. And they started marrying each other and had many sons and daughters. You know, a lot of what do the atheists often ask? Oh, where did Cain get his wife? Like that can't be answered. Like that's a difficult question to answer. Cain either married one of his sisters or one of his nieces. The prohibition against marrying your sister didn't come until the law of Moses, thousands of years later. So if atheists would study their Bibles a little bit more closely, see, it's kind of like the atheists who read the Bible once in passing, they come up with all these supposed contradictions. But guys like Thomas Aquinas, St. Augustine, the Apostle Paul, who's thoroughly studied the Old Testament, the guys who devote their lives to studying God's Word, they don't find any contradictions. But it's only the superficial reading where they come up with objections like that. But mankind began to multiply. But then we find out in Genesis chapter 6 that something very ugly happened. And that was the Bnei HaElohim, the high-ranking sons of God, high-ranking angels, came up with this plan. Rather than serving God, they would take on physical form and have sexual relations with human females and produce a race of giants called the Nephilim, okay? And you could read all the ancient commentaries on it, whether it's the Jewish historian, 1st century A.D., Josephus, or Philo, the Jewish philosopher. And that was the common understanding, the Book of Enoch, which is not a book in the Bible, but the ancient Jews in the early church held it in high regard. So you had this demonic infiltration into human genetics, if you will, and it got to the point where God decided, I'm going to flood the earth and start all over again with Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And so God flooded the earth. But so Noah, being a righteous man, was still waiting for this suffering Savior to someday come and to rescue mankind. The next problem that occurred after the global flood, mankind again began to multiply. But instead of multiplying and filling the earth, which is what God commanded mankind to do, they decided to multiply and stay in one place. And then they decided to follow probably the worst possible leader of that day, a guy named Nimrod. Okay? And we've got information on Nimrod even outside the Bible that the guy was bad news. Okay? Horrible, horrible, demonic individual. And he decided he wanted to make a name for themselves. Kind of like the United Nations. We're going to bring peace to planet Earth without Jesus. Okay? And no, you don't. And so they decided to build this tower into the heavens, probably for the purpose of worshiping the stars. Mankind was united against God while still, mankind was united while still in rebellion against God. God is not for unity, period. Jesus even said to them, when I came the first time, I didn't come to bring peace. I didn't come to unite people. I came to bring a sword. I came to divide, even to divide people in their own families, believers from non-believers. See, the only kind of unity that God wants is unity in Christ. God is opposed to unity against Christ. And the United Nations, by the way, you know, more than half the nations that vote are cold-blooded terrorist regimes and communist regimes and Islamic regimes that love killing Christians and often peaceful Muslims and tribal peoples or whatever it may be. But the idea that we're going to be united and have unity apart from Jesus, that's a demonic unity. And the Lord will always come down against it. That's what he did at the Tower of Babel. He divided mankind's lives. You had basically a one-world global false religion. You had all the power consolidated in the hands of a few people, assuming Nimrod delegated some of that authority. And God said, no, this is going to lead to utter destruction. And so I'm going to divide mankind. How did he divided our languages? And so then you started hanging out with people who spoke the same language, and we started moving out. And mankind was divided. Now, God wants mankind united, but it's unity in Christ. And in Acts chapter 2, God starts working towards that through as the gospel gets spread and as we send missionaries throughout the world to preach Jesus so that the universal church, all true believers throughout the world, that is the unity that God wants. And when Jesus returns, he'll bring true peace to the planet Earth. Well, So now you got different nations. Okay, so God solved that one problem there of a one world global religion. But now here's the next problem. What did the high ranking angels do after this? A different group of high ranking angels, because those, the ones before the flood, got imprisoned in the abyss. When you read Jude and you read Peter's letters, but what the high ranking angels then did, they were, you know, God had delegated his authority to rule over the nations, but instead of pointing the people to the true God, they started claiming they were gods, and they started getting the people to worship false gods. So now the problem is, you got all mankind, all these nations worshiping their own false god or gods. False god or false gods. And so God has to intervene again. And how does he do that? God says, I'm going to take one guy named Abraham, and I'm going to miraculously give a baby to him and his barren wife. Abraham and Sarah are very elderly. I'm going to give them a son, and from that son is going to come my chosen nation. So in other words, God decided, I'm going to enter into the battle of the gods. It was like people, ancient people could not, their whole concept of God was tied into the land. So it's kind of like God had to get in the real estate business and say, okay, I got to take ownership of a piece of land and have my people, and I'll be known as the God of Israel. And people will know that the God of Israel claims to be the God who created the entire universe. He claims to be the one true God who has always existed throughout all eternity, the Yahweh, the I Am Who I Am. And when the Jewish people obey their God, God prospers them and makes them the most powerful nation on the planet Earth. They win their wars. When the Jewish people disobey their God, God allows them to be punished by the pagan governments. And so look at the Abrahamic covenant, God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3. So now, at this point, they're looking for the suffering Savior to come. That could be any male human, okay? Because it's a male that's going to crush the head of the serpent. So right now, you took all the human beings that couldn't possibly come into existence, you've cut them in half, and you said, okay, the suffering Savior is going to be a male. Well, that's not real specific, you know? And now God's going to say, okay, now we got all these nations out there, and then he makes this covenant with Abram, whose name later gets changed to Abraham. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. He lived in the across the Euphrates River in a land where people worshipped many gods. They were polytheists. They were pagans. And he says, get out of that land to a land I will show you. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. See, God always blesses us to be a blessing to others. God never blesses us so that we're blessed. He blesses us to be a blessing to others. God gave me the gift of teaching. So if he blessed me with the ability to teach, I have to be a blessing to others and teach them. Whatever gifts God's given you, he wants you to share. But God says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Look at the Nazis. How they cursed the Jews, and now they're toast. And the Egyptian Pharaoh, how Pharaoh came down with the parting of the Red Sea and then closing up the waters on them. And so, you know, Israel is like, it's like smaller than New Jersey right now. Yet you mess with the Jews, you go down. You know, and the world's going to think the easy solution. The world's going to come up with its own final solution to bring peace to the planet Earth. It's like all nations invade Israel, wipe them off the face of the earth, and we'll live happily ever after. Then we'll have unity and peace. And Zechariah 14, 1 to 5, all nations will invade Israel, and then Jesus will come back and wipe out the enemies of Israel. But God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Some translations read, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Paul looks at that and says, that's singular in the book of Galatians. Paul says, God said Abraham's seed, singular. So he's saying, this is talking about Messiah. The way God is going to use Israel, the descendants of Abraham, to bless not just Israel. God blessed Israel. God chose Israel because he wanted to choose the whole world. God blessed Israel because he wanted to bless the whole world. God saved Israel because he wanted salvation to go to all mankind. And the Jews never got that message right. They didn't want to be a light to the Gentiles. So Messiah himself, and now the church, has become that light to the Gentiles. But in you, in Messiah, in Abraham's seed, Messiah, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is speaking about two things. How will all nations be blessed through Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus? One is salvation comes to all mankind. Messiah comes and dies on the cross for the sins of mankind, and salvation is offered to all mankind. And number two, the curse will be removed when Messiah returns. When Jesus returns and reigns upon the earth for 1,000 years, the curse will be removed, and the nations that make it into the millennial kingdom will be very prosperous and will be blessed, unless they choose during that time to oppose Messiah. We see that in Zechariah. Those who don't celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, send delegates, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles during the Millennium Kingdom, receive no rain during that period. So, but whatever the case, here we have the seed of the woman. Now we know he's going to be a descendant of Abraham. Now, Abraham had a son, Ishmael. He was outside. He wasn't Sarah's. He was born to Hagar, the slave girl. He wasn't part of the chosen line, but his son Isaac was. Isaac had two twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau was rejected, so now it's Jacob. Jacob's name gets changed to Israel, and he has 12 sons who head the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? So now it's like, okay, it's the Jewish people. It's one of those descendants of Jacob. And then in Genesis 49:10, look at Genesis 49, verse 10. Genesis chapter 49. It's a very vague, if you will, prophecy. But scholars have studied it for thousands of years and have made some very interesting comments about this. But it says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Well, Judah is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of Jacob's 12 sons was Judah. And so from his tribe, now we've narrowed down all of mankind. Where's the promised seed going to come from? It's going to be a descendant of Abraham. Then we narrow it down. It's going to be a descendant of Abraham's grandson, Jacob. And now we find out it's going to be a descendant of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the head of the tribe, Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh means until he to whom it belongs comes. Shiloh became an official title for Messiah. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. I don't have time to get into all the intricacies of this, but I will say this, that the Jews viewed, so Judah became the royal family from the time of David on. Saul was kind of a premature king. The Jews were calling for a king, and God was like, this is not what's best for you. You want to be like the pagan nations? But you want a king? I'll give you Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, he blew it, so his line was cursed. And now it goes to King David, the shepherd boy, and the tribe of Judah. And so Israel's kings, the royal line was through the tribe of Judah. And it says the scepter, the kind of the ruling staff, will not depart from Judah. So even when they were in captivity with people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were all from the tribe of Judah. And so the Jews regularly had leaders from the tribe of Judah. And then where the tribe settled to the south, Judea, where it was Judah, Benjamin, and the Levitical priest, the Romans, even when the Romans conquered the area, they allowed the Jews to have their own ruling council. So to a certain degree, Judah was still ruling at that point. But then about 5 to 10 A.D., the Romans got so fed up with the Jews that they took away the right to capital punishment from them, except when it came to religious issues, temple issues. Okay? So Josh McDowell, in his Evidence That Demands a Verdict, quotes from a rabbi from that time period who said, "Woe is to us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, yet Messiah has not yet come." Okay? Now, little did that rabbi know that right around that time, there was a 12-year-old boy who was visiting Jerusalem, and he was asking the Jewish religious leaders questions, and they couldn't answer his questions because the kid was too brilliant. And the little boy was Jesus of Nazareth. So God keeps his promises. But we know now Messiah must come from the tribe of Judah. Then it gets more specific in Isaiah 11, verse 1. We don't have time to look at that. But it's going to be a descendant of Jesse, who is of the tribe of Judah. And then he's going to be a descendant of David, one of Jesse's sons. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is called the Davidic covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two parties, okay? The Abrahamic covenant, God made an agreement with Abraham, "I'm going to bless all nations. I'm going to make you my chosen nation, and I'm going to bless all nations through your seed." The Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah, God promised to never destroy the whole earth by a flood again. But the Davidic covenant, King David wanted to, he said, "Look, I live in a real nice, warm, comfortable palace. Yet Yahweh, the God of Israel, resides in a tent, the tabernacle, a portable temple. I want to make a beautiful temple for him." But God tells David, "No, your intentions are good, but you're a bloody man. You're a warrior." See, God knew it. If David builds a temple, none of the Gentiles are going to come and visit if they're so afraid of David. So you're going to have a son who's going to be a man of peace. Solomon means peace. And he's going to build the temple. And then non-Jews from all over the world will come and visit. Now, they can only go into the court of the Gentiles. They can't go into the temple proper as it is. But it would be a way for Israel to be a blessing to all nations. This is why Jesus got so upset that the Jews turned the court of the Gentiles surrounding the temple, they turned the temple courts into a marketplace where Jews were ripping off other Jews instead of making it a place of prayer so that the Gentiles, when they want to find out, when they're curious about the God of Israel, maybe the Jews can convert them and they can get circumcised and then start trusting in the God of Israel. Because see, now, who are the Jews now? The Jews are now the custodians of the promise. Okay? God promised, you're in a big mess. But don't worry, I'm going to send a suffering Savior, the seed of the woman, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to suffer in the process. Well, now, all mankind got so messed up, God said, okay, it's going to come through Abraham's line. Okay? So the Jews are the custodian of the promise. Now it's through the tribe of Judah. Okay? Now it's through the line of Jesse. Now it's through Jesse's son, David. And so God wants to use this temple that's going to be built as something to show the nations that all the nations will be blessed through Abraham's seed, through Messiah, through the Jewish faith. And that wouldn't happen if Joseph built the temple. So God tells Nathan the prophet, verses 12 to 17, he tells Nathan the prophet to tell this to David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, so when you die, David, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And his son that reigned and built the temple was Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, Solomon didn't rule forever, but somebody's going to rule on that throne, the throne of David, forever and ever. Okay? I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with blows of the sons of men. My mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So what he's basically saying is, I cursed Saul's tribe and Saul's line so that the tribe of Benjamin no longer reigns. Now it's the tribe of Judah. I am not going to curse the line of David. Although Jeconiah did get cursed, but still Jesus, the son of David, reigns. And so verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan the prophet, spoke to David. But God told David, your son's going to build a temple. He's going to be a man of peace. And but your throne, the throne of David, will be established forever and ever, something that could not be fulfilled specifically through Solomon, who died and stayed dead. And so this is the Davidic covenant that Messiah will someday come. The seed of the woman, the suffering Savior, is going to come through David's line, and he will reign on the throne of David forever and ever. Now, Isaiah 7:14, we're told that he's going to be born of a virgin. We looked at that last week, so we don't need to turn there right now. This is 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, and Isaiah the prophet is told to proclaim to the king of that day that when the Messiah comes, he will be born of a virgin, and his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us, God become a man. But he'll be born to a virgin. He'll be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says that Bethlehem, 6 miles outside of Jerusalem, very insignificant little town. But that's the town that David was from, and that's the town that Messiah will be born. And so it was predicted that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. There's a typo there on the next one, number 7. His birth will be announced by a star. It's actually Numbers 24, verse 17. Okay? And, of course, the wise men see this. A star can just explain any kind of heavenly body or any kind of heavenly incident, anything that occurs, a cosmic incident, that would be described as a star. It doesn't have to just be, it could be a planet, it could be a group of planets, it could be a group of stars, whatever it was the star that the Magi, probably coming out of Persia, and it was probably because of Daniel's influence on them, that they knew that the great Jewish king, who would be God incarnate, would be born in the city of the Jews, and they followed, and God probably gave them specific visions and dreams, and so they followed that heavenly occurrence until they found the babe who at this point wasn't in the manger but was in the house. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. The Old Testament prophetic book of Isaiah, chapter 40, and verse 3. And it talks about the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so God is saying that the time for God to deal with the sins of his people will come, and it will be announced. The forerunner of the Messiah will be a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Repent, turn from your sin, and prepare your heart, because Messiah is coming. Okay? And of course, that was a prediction of John the Baptist. Now move to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Yeah, it amazes me that, you know, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls written 150 years before Jesus walked the earth, the Hebrew Old Testament. We also have the Greek Septuagint. We have copies of the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and that dates back to about 200 years before Jesus walked the earth. So there's no way you could argue that any part of the Old Testament was written after Jesus came. So all the prophecies that I'm giving you, even if you accepted the liberal, nonsensical dates of liberal scholars who want to deny miracles and want to deny that Jesus fulfilled prophecies, even if you give them the later dates that they want, you still have the Old Testament completed before Jesus walked the earth. And you have hundreds. Now, I'm only bringing up 25. But you have literally hundreds of predictions of the coming Messiah hundreds of years before he walked the earth. And so it just amazes me. You know how most biblical scholars who are not believers, how they deal with these prophecies? I'll be totally honest with you. Though I've done a lot of reading, they just ignore them. They just plain ignore them. If you talk to them about it, they laugh and they just roll their eyes and they walk away. And that's one thing that really bothers me about a lot of our contemporary apologists. We don't bring it up. We don't bring the Old Testament prophecies up that Jesus fulfilled because we don't want to get laughed at. We don't want to be embarrassed by the liberal critics. I think we should bring it up and we should embarrass them. Okay? And so now in Isaiah 53, just hold that page. Just talk about a few other prophecies. But the specific time of Jesus' coming was even prophesied in the Old Testament. A very complicated prophecy of the Daniel 70 weeks prophecy. It turns out to be 70 weeks of 7 years each. So 490 years, a prophetic timeline for the Jews before the Messianic kingdom comes. And the first 483 years takes you from the order of King Cyrus, the Persian king, the order to rebuild the temple and the walls. It was about 444 BC. And when you take the Old Testament 360-day years and change them into the 365-day years, you go 69 weeks of 7 years each, 483 years, and it takes you right up to the time, some scholars would argue, that Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. Okay? And then you have a gap after that, and we're still waiting for the 70th week, which is a 7-year peace treaty with many nations involving the nation of Israel. And then the Antichrist is going to put an end to the sacrifices, temple sacrifices, so the temple has to be rebuilt. And so that's all that, we're still awaiting that 70th week. But Jesus fulfilled the first 69 of those weeks. But the key there is that in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, it says that the Messiah is going to come and be cut off. He is going to come and be executed before the temple is destroyed. And the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So whoever the true Jewish Messiah is, he has to be executed before 70 AD. Okay? Now the problem is, lots of guys claim to be the Jewish Messiah and were executed before 70 AD. If you claim to be a Jewish Messiah, right away the Romans think, okay, you want to revolt against us. And if the guy does start gathering a following and training guys for combat, the Romans just kill you. Okay? That's why Pilate didn't want to kill Jesus. Because he had no army. It was like, you know, and Jesus told Pilate, said, look, I could call 10,000 of my father's angels right now and crush you. But my kingdom's not of this world. I'm no threat to your little political power play here, Pilate. And so Pilate's like, I find no guilt in this guy. He's just like, this guy is not a threat. He's not trying to overthrow us. Now, when Jesus returns, the kings of this world, they will tremble. Not only will they tremble, but they will bow before the King of Kings when he arrives. Not because they want to worship him, but because of his sheer power. But Messiah, when he comes, will be executed before the temple was destroyed. Now, Jesus was executed under Pontius Pilate. He was the Judean governor from 26 to 36 A.D. Clearly, that's before the temple was destroyed. In fact, when he's on the cross, the veil in the temple gets torn from the top to the bottom. So you know the temple is still standing at that point. Okay? Also in Isaiah 35, 4 to 6, Messiah, his ministry will be characterized by performing miracles. The deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, and the gospels preached to the poor. Isaiah 35, 4 to 6. He would teach by telling stories. He would teach in parables. Parables are true to life stories that teach spiritual truth. So he would teach in parables, Psalm 80, 78, verse 2. But then he would be rejected by the Jews, and that takes us to Isaiah 53. It's interesting, too, because he's going to receive a wide Gentile following. The nations will seek him. He'll be a light to the nations and have a wide Gentile following. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. And by the way, just think about it. Hundreds of guys who claim to be Jewish Messiah. Even in Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel, who was the former rabbi of the Apostle Paul, he mentions two false messiahs, a Thutis and a Judas, who claimed to be the Messiah, gathered up a little following, okay, and then they got crushed by the Romans. And so Gamaliel says, so hey, you know, Jesus was executed by the Romans. If this is from God, it'll last. If it's not from God, it'll die out like theirs died out. And because that's the formula Gamaliel used. Dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. Because a dead Messiah cannot conquer Israel's enemies for them, okay? That formula worked even for Jesus' ministry. When Jesus became a dead Messiah, his Messiah movement died. But the problem for Gamaliel and others is, you got to explain how come it came back to life. If a dead Messiah movement... If a Messiah's movement dies and then comes back to life, if it died because the Messiah died, then the only way it could come back to life is if that dead Messiah came back to life. And that's happened. And that's why we still await the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But just think about it. Jesus is the only person in human history who could be, who's qualified to be the Jewish Messiah. Okay? Because he's the son of David. Through Mary, biologically, the son of David. Adopted into the royal line through Joseph. He was rejected by the Jews, received a wide Gentile following, and he was executed before 70 A.D. All the other guys who were executed before 70 A.D., even if we assume they were descendants of David, they never received a wide Gentile following. Right now, Gentiles like us all over the world are gathering in the name of some guy named Jesus who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. So there's only one Messiah, one guy who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, rejected by the Jews, received a wide Gentile following that was executed before 70 A.D., and his name is Jesus. Okay? And but look at Isaiah 53. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this. And when you read Isaiah 53, you should actually go back to Isaiah 52. Verse 13. That's where the sin-bearing servant, that's where the context starts. And it says, God says, "Behold, my servant," that's one of the titles of the Messiah, "my servant, Yahweh's servant, the servant of the Lord. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He shall be lifted up." Isaiah, like Jesus and like the Apostle John, liked to use certain terms that could mean two things, and they often meant both. But Jesus said, if I be lifted up, if I be exalted, I will draw all men unto myself. And then John said he was talking about how he would die. So he said, if I be lifted up, they think, oh, if he be exalted. No, he was saying, if I be lifted up and nailed to a tree, I'll draw all men unto myself. And I think that's the way Isaiah is using this. Because look at the next verse. So Messiah is going to be exalted. He's going to be lifted up and he'll be very high. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, people were astonished at the Jews and all the sufferings they went through. So his visage, Messiah's image, his visage was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. So he says, look, Messiah's going to be lifted up. And when people look at him, they're going to turn their heads because it's going to be so disgusting to look at. His image, his body will be so battered and beaten, at first glance, you won't even be able to recognize that it's a human that you're looking at. And, you know, I remember when I was turning the channels one day, years ago, probably back in the late 80s, early 1990s, I was already a Christian, and I saw this big purple thing, looked like a purple lima bean, with veins in it. And there were two dots and a little line here. And I heard a human voice and I thought, where's the human? And then all of a sudden I realized this was a human being. Their face had been swollen to about 3 times the normal size because of an aggressive cancer they had because they were suffering from AIDS. And so you could just barely see dots for the eyes and a little crease for the mouth. And I just... it just amazed me that that's a human. I didn't even know it was a human. And that's a human being. It's somebody who was dying of AIDS and came to Christ. It was on a Christian television station. You weren't going to see this anywhere else. They didn't want to show how devastating AIDS could be. And but that's the way this is what Isaiah is talking about. Messiah, when he comes, is going to be lifted up for everybody to see. And when they look on him, they're going to have to turn their heads because his image will be marred and butchered and slaughtered more than any other man. And so that sounds pretty bad, but good comes out of it. Look at verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The sprinkle, the word there is the official temple word when the Jewish high priest takes the blood of the sacrifice on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and he sprinkles the blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. Okay? And so it's like Messiah is going to be slaughtered, but he is going to sprinkle with his blood many nations and provide salvation and atonement for them. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what they had not been told they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. And then he says, who has believed our report? In other words, he's saying, I'm preaching this to the Jews, prophesying, and they're going to reject it. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He grew up poor. He had no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That's not saying that Jesus was going to be ugly. Okay? What it's saying is that when Jesus walked down the street, he looked like a regular guy. He was a blue-collar guy. He wasn't walking around. When God becomes a man and Messiah comes, he's not going to be wearing fancy robes like the pagan kings. No form of majesty that we should be attracted to him. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Some of you right now are hurting. Some of you are sad. Some of you are lonely. Some of you feel like what I'm going through, no one's ever gone through. Let me tell you, God the Son became a man, and he knows what it's like to be despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and who suffered much grief. Jesus feels your pain, but he can also heal your pain because he is God. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Why? Because he was so battered and beaten. Okay? And he was despised, and we did not esteem him. You look at a guy who's on a cross. The Old Testament says, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. To be killed in such a horrible, painful way as crucifixion, nailed naked to a cross, people aren't going to say, wow, man, I really respect that guy. What an honorable way to die. No. That's the most shameful possible way to die. Why? Because God had to take our shame to cover our shame. Okay? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We thought, man, this guy must be cursed of God to die on the cross. Now, we Christians, we understand it. That's why we look at the cross as a symbol of victory, not a symbol of defeat. But he was wounded for our transgressions, for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities, our sins. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. We're spiritually healed through the sufferings, the scourging, and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. All we like sheep have gone astray. By the way, this was written over 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. Okay? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God put our sin upon Jesus and punished Jesus in our place. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When he talked to Pilate, he never spoke in his own defense. He was silent in his own defense. Whatever he said to Pilate was for Pilate's benefit. Okay? He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He had no children. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He died for our sins. And they made his grave with the wicked, you know. He was crucified like a common criminal, so you think they're going to throw his body into a common grave with other criminals for the wild beast to devour. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. That doesn't make any sense until after it happens and you realize he was appointed a place with the wicked, being crucified as a criminal, but he ends up getting buried in a rich man's tomb. Okay? but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you made his soul an offering for sin. But then it says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I remember when they brought the Dead Sea Scrolls to the Science Center in Seattle. And my grandson Nathan, I think he was 8 years old at the time. And I didn't know if the people there were Jews or were Christians. But they said on the wall, it said Isaiah 54. But it wasn't. It was Isaiah. They had the Hebrew manuscript and the English translation next to it. It was Isaiah 53. I think that some Christians wanted Isaiah 53, but they didn't want the Jews to know that it was Isaiah 53. So they called it Isaiah 54. And so I read through this passage to my grandson for the benefit of the people who were behind us. And I said, Nathan, he was only 8 years old. Nathan, it says that Messiah is going to be put to death when he comes. And this is written in the book of Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. He's going to be put to death for the sins of his people, yet God is going to prolong his days. How could God prolong the days of Messiah after Messiah dies? And my grandson went, by raising him from the dead. And I said, right. And then that group of people walked away and another group came up. So I went through the whole thing. So my grandson's looking at me like I'm an idiot. And but gave the same answer. And so I just figured it was just a little way. But all this is predicted, 700 years, that Messiah will come, will be battered, will be beaten. He will be the suffering servant who dies for the sins of his people. Yet after his death, God will prolong Messiah's days. 700 years before he walked the earth. I used to say this as a little Catholic kid who really didn't, I didn't know what I believed back then. But it was always on Good Friday, we'd go through the Stations of the Cross, and we'd always have to read this. And I always thought, no big deal. Some eyewitness account of Jesus' death. No big deal. Nobody ever told me, no, you idiot Fernandez, this was written 700 years before Jesus came to earth. And I don't know if I would have become a Christian back then just hearing that. But the power in this is that it was written so much earlier. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear their sins. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. You know, I don't care who, any educated person on the planet Earth, if he asked him for the top five people who ever lived, Jesus is going to be one of them. My guess, he's going to be the number one or number two. I mean, if the guy's a Buddhist and into falsehood, he'll say Buddha one and then Jesus number two. But Jesus has got a portion with the great. He's even considered a great prophet by Muslims. Of course, we Christians know that he is God incarnate and the only Savior that mankind will ever see. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He even prayed for us when he was on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Jesus would be rejected by the Jews. By the way, this Isaiah 53 is so powerful that the 700 Club, probably in the 1990s, took their most obnoxious reporter. He was a Christian guy, but he even got on my nerves. And they put him on the streets of Jerusalem, and as people would come by, he'd stop them, and he'd read this passage. Question for you, who is this passage about? And then he'd read Isaiah 53. And the people would stand there and say, obviously that's about Jesus. And he'd say, well, you need to understand, I just read for you from Isaiah, your Old Testament prophet, and he wrote this 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. And then he gave them the mic and they say, well, then it's not Jesus. And they storm away. But it was like so obvious this is written about Jesus until you find out it was written by a Jewish prophet about the coming Messiah 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, then I don't want to go there. Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian theologian, his wife was at the house of a dentist trying to lead a Jewish dentist to Christ in Europe. The Jewish dentist wasn't open. But then the Jewish dentist's son came on vacation from college with his buddy. And he was trying to show off to his buddy that I'm brilliant. I've got 1 year of college training. I know everything now. So he started asking her all questions. And she said this kid was bright. She couldn't answer his questions. So she decided, I'll ask him a question. She said, who is this passage about? And she read, she said, it's from the Old Testament. From your prophet, the prophet Isaiah. By the way, in the synagogues, they skip over this chapter. It's kind of like they have their own version of the Passover. They're reading through the whole Old Testament. They just kind of skip that one. But she said, here, your Old Testament prophet Isaiah says this. And she reads it. And she said, who's that about? And he said, Jesus of Nazareth. Because he was in the mode, I know everything. That's easy. Jesus of Nazareth. And then it dawned on him, I'm Jewish. I'm not supposed to believe that. And so she said that he just put his head into his hands. And you know, that was it. But the fact of the matter is, anytime you have doubt, we all have doubts. Our circumstances of life drag us down. We all have doubts. And maybe someday, sometimes we might get so bad, we might say, you know, what if Jesus isn't real? What if Jesus isn't really the Messiah? When you have those doubts, read Isaiah 53. Read Isaiah 53. Even scoffers, if you don't tell them what you're reading, they'll tell you, oh yeah, it's talking about Jesus. Well, it's talking about Jesus 700 years before he walked the earth. I'm just going to run through a few more of these and then we'll conclude. It's also predicted that Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. He'd be forsaken by his disciples, Zechariah 13, 7. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey and receive a king's welcome, Zechariah 9, 9. He'd be silent before his accusers. We just looked at that in Isaiah 53, 7. He would be crucified. King David says in 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, he starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Psalm 22. Every Jew that heard Jesus say that from the cross would have thought, why is he quoting from Psalm 22? First chance I get, I'm going to the synagogue. I'm going to look at Psalm 22. You look at Psalm 22, and it's an eyewitness account of Jesus' crucifixion written 1,000 years earlier from Jesus' perspective. They pierced my hands and my feet. He would die by crucifixion. Verse 18 of Psalm 22, that soldiers would cast lots for his garments. You know, there were probably some Orthodox Jews who became Christians right then and there because they had Psalm 22 memorized. And they're looking at his feet, hands and feet pierced. They're seeing lots cast for his garments. They're hearing him say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And they're saying, he's the one. Jesus is the promised one. The seed of the woman who is now crushing the head of the serpent while the serpent bruises his heel. God said his Holy One, Psalm 34, verse 20, none of his bones would be broken. Which, by the way, when you look at Exodus 12, 46, God will not accept the Passover lamb if it has any broken bones. So when it came time to break Jesus' ankles so that he couldn't push up and would die within minutes, they saw he was already dead. So instead they pierced his side. No broken bones. That would have disqualified him from being the Passover lamb. And John tells us he was crucified on the Passover feast. His side would be pierced, Zechariah 12:10. He'd be with the rich in his death, buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9. And then he would rise from the dead. Psalm 16, verse 10, said God would not allow his Holy One's body to see decay. You read in John chapter 11, one of Lazarus' sisters tells Jesus, no, don't roll away the stone. It's the fourth day and his body his body, the stench of his body is hard. In other words, he's saying, it's the fourth day, the body has started to decay. God would not allow his Holy One's body to see decay. He said, I'm going to raise him before the end of the third day. And then he would ascend to heaven, Psalm 68, verse 18, and would be seated at the Father's right hand until his return, Psalm 110, verse 1. So I want to close with Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. So basically, in conclusion, because of the ancient prophecies, we know that Jesus is the promised one. There's no doubt about it. There are no other contenders. When a false guy comes on the scene, the Antichrist, performing miracles, don't be deceived. Because of the ancient prophecies, we know that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the promised one, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Therefore, we worship him, we obey him, and we trust in him alone for salvation. We live to build his kingdom through his power and for his glory. We're not about building our own kingdoms. And then we long for his return when he will take his stand upon the earth. Look at Titus. We only talked about Jesus' first coming. Titus 2, 11 to 14. Now we should long for the second coming of Messiah. Starting at verse 11. Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should be denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And what's going to encourage us to do that? Looking for the blessed hope. What is the blessed hope of the church? That someday we get a church building? No. That someday we get $1 million? No. What is the blessed hope of the church? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The blessed hope of the church. If you're a true Christian, your greatest hope is for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. He came once to save us, and he's going to come a second time to rescue us and to judge the living and the dead. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, died on the cross for our sins, that he might redeem us, buy us back by paying the price, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So because of the ancient prophecies, we know Jesus is the promised one. We are to worship him as our God, obey him, he is our Lord, and trust in him as our Savior. We're not to build our own kingdom, but his kingdom through his power and for his glory. And we are to long for his return, that day when he will take his stand upon the earth. Things are getting pretty bad in America. They're probably going to get worse. But like Job, in the midst of his sufferings, Job could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the last, he will take his stand upon the earth. If the day comes when they outlaw Christianity and they arrest you and the government powers, or you stand on trial before some politically correct judge who wants to condemn you and execute you, you can look at that judge and speak the truth in love, but speak the truth and look at that judge and say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the last, he will take his stand upon the earth. A lot of things wrong with this world, but Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to make it right. Let's close with a word of prayer.
Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the President of the Institute of Biblical Defense, and Senior Pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job and take care of your family. So many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. It's a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.